I don't know how many of you have ever had the privilege of being in the cockpit of an airplane, to have an opportunity to sit next to a pilot, maybe in a smaller plane. I had the opportunity to do that a number of years ago on really many occasions. And one of the things that you are going to find if you enter into a cockpit is that every pilot, every good pilot, every living pilot is going to go through what would be called a pre-flight checklist. And if you were there for maybe the first time or even second or third, fourth, fifth, tenth time, you might wonder why it is that this man or woman is going to go through this checklist over and over and over again. It's not the first time he's flown. It's not the first time he's flown this particular plane. But no matter how many times he's flown and how many times he's sat in that particular chair flying that particular plane, he's going to go through that checklist yet again. Check this off. Check that off. Now, why does he need to go through that? Doesn't he already know all of these things? I mean, when we get into a car and drive, we adjust our mirrors. We don't go through and check all our fluids every single time. Maybe one or two of you do, I don't know. But you generally don't go through, you don't check your radiator, you don't check your oil every single time. You get in sometimes and you just go. But you don't do that when you're a pilot. Well, why this caution? Well, with no pun intended, the stakes are so high. When you're flying, you can't simply pull off to the middle of the air and get out and check what's wrong. Lives are depending on you. Your own life is in jeopardy in a very realized, focused way when you're flying. And you can't simply assume that because something was okay yesterday when you parked the plane in the hangar, that it's going to be okay this morning. There are times in the ministry of the word that we might find ourselves saying, really? Again? You're going to go through that again? We're going to check again? We're going to hear that again? Why is it that this or that has to be covered over and over and over again? Why do we need to go through this kind of a checklist? Why can't we simply go on and learn new things every single week? Why do we have to be urged to go back to the first things, the fundamental things? Why do we always, as Christians, have to be urged to go back to the gospel? Why do we have to be urged to recall where our hope or where our trust is? Can't we just assume that all that's okay and move on? Well, the answer is the same reason we give for the cockpit, because the stakes are so high. The issue before us again this morning, as has been the case for a number of months now, as we have been studying the subject of the mortification of sin and using a book entitled The Mortification of Sin in the Life of Believers by Pastor John Owen, written hundreds of years ago. We've been trying to see that this is one of the great issues or themes of the Bible, and even the text that I read again this morning lays that out. If you do this, you'll live. If you don't do this, you will die. You're not going to enjoy spiritual life and spiritual vigor. You're not going to receive the assurance of salvation unless this is a part of your daily life. This is part of what we do as the people of God. Now, we're going to be returning this morning to finish out, returning to chapter 7 in order to finish out that particular chapter. We began to look at that a couple of weeks ago, and part of what that chapter was about, I shouldn't say part of, really the heartbeat of that chapter is that we need to make sure that we begin at the right place. We need to understand that we have the right goal or the right ambition in putting our sin to death. And that is that you need to begin at the cross, you need to begin with Christ, you need to begin at the gospel, and really that's the beginning, middle, and end of our Christian life. If you've read the book Pilgrim's Progress, or you're familiar with it, and I imagine that's most of us, and I'm going to go ahead and say that if you've never read it or you're not familiar with it, get a hold of it. Maybe even a more modern rendition, if that's what you want to do. I wouldn't regard that as blasphemy to read a more modern version of it. But it is, for good reason, it is, outside of the Bible, the most widely read book in the history of our faith. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that the road to the celestial city really begins at the cross. There's a point where he's getting to the cross, but then once he gets to the cross and he loses his burden, that's really where the journey begins. And you recall there that Christian, the main character in the book, sees certain travelers trying to get into the way by other means. They're climbing over the wall. They don't go through the way of the cross. They don't begin their journey with Christ, and hence they eventually fail or they eventually fall away. And just as there is no reaching heaven without going to the cross, so there is no pursuit of holiness. There's no genuine godliness or Christ-likeness or victory over the sin without going to the Savior. I emphasize that again because there are religions that profess a certain pursuit of holiness or goodness or ethical quality that don't have a real Christ that they go to, or that don't emphasize the cross. And so often you'll hear people extol the virtues of Mormons and Mormonism. And sometimes they'll talk about not just how good they are, but how holy they are. And they'll say, well, they're more holy than believers. That's actually not possible. It can have the veneer of holiness, and they can have a certain degree of austerity in regard to things that they deny themselves. Well, they don't ever drink Coke, or they don't have caffeine. They got to be holy, or something like that in our minds. Look at their marriages. Sometimes you want to say, yeah, do look at their marriages. And you'll see that there is a veneer. And even in regard to some of the moral outrage in our nation over the last few days, the moral outrage is a Christless moral outrage in the lives of many. It's a hypocritical moral outrage. And the solutions are not Bible solutions. It's not a going to Jesus. It's just confessing and determining to do better or whatever. So we see this. This is real world stuff and unfolds before our eyes really week by week. But we began last week by giving the fundamental assertion of chapter 7, and it can be summarized in this sentence: unless a man be a believer. And he then gives a brief exposition of what he means by that. Unless a man be a believer, that is, one who is truly engrafted into Christ, he can never really mortify his sin. Unless you're a believer, and he wants to let you know, all right, yeah, what does that mean? That means I believe the essential elements of the gospel. I've put my faith and hope and trust in Christ, and that has produced a living relationship with Jesus. I'm engrafted into him, and that's the language of John 15. His life flows in me. Just as I am living in him, he lives in me. And it's only in the dynamic of that reality, in the dynamic of that relationship, and with the dynamic of that power that we are really able to deal with our sin. He brought out the fact that unregenerate men may do something that looks like putting sin to death. People stop doing certain things. Sometimes a man who was very immoral at one stage of his life becomes more moral. Somebody who cheated on his wife may get to the point where he says, you know, for the last 30 years, I never took another mistress. I never was engaged in adultery. Again, somebody who took drugs or drank might say it's been 40 years of sobriety, so that they're able to do certain things in the flesh, and certain things with the help of others or by bent of the will or whatever the case. But that's not really what Bible holiness is after. And Owen then makes a very wonderful point. He says, it is required of everyone who hears the word to deal with their sin, to repent and to put it to death, but that's not his immediate duty. And that the ultimate goal that we're getting at with somebody when we preach the law of God and when we tell them this is your sin in your life and you need to change, you need to repent of what you're doing, that's true. And they're going to be judged on the basis of those things. But what we're really trying to get them to do is to despair of themselves and to put their hope in Christ. Because again, that's the beginning point. That's the start of all of this. That's the hub of all of this. It is true, he says, it will be required of every person, whether they whatever that hears the law or gospel preached, that he mortify sin. It is his duty, but it's not his immediate duty. It is his duty to do it, but to do it in God's way. And to do it in God's way means that before you make your fruit good, you got to make the tree good. And that's what the Bible's dealing with. And again, there's far too much, and maybe even in Christian thinking, that what we're after here is outward behavior. And in some cases, and we're going to talk about this today, societally to a degree, in regard to a well-functioning, lawful society, you are after, society is after outward conformity. I don't care how much you hate, the law doesn't care. The law of our society doesn't care so much if you hate a person as much as what you do to a person. It's not after heart issues. It's not after heart change. It doesn't matter if you respect a police officer in your heart, as long as you do so with your words and with your action. And we are to a degree content with that outwardly, but as gospel thinking people, we desire more than that. We'll say more about that in just a minute. So that's the main issue that we dealt with last time. The point of spiritual sickness, of showing someone spiritual sickness, is to bring them to the physician. And no need to go through all of that material again. So let me go on now into the new material for this morning. And we begin with this. The usual issue with a person attempting the mortification of sin without an interest in Christ is that it will delude them and in many cases harden them and in some cases destroy them. All right. Attempting to mortify sin without an interest in Christ being first obtained deludes, hardens, and destroys. Let me make an application of this in a very personal way to moms and dads here. In regard to the little ones that are entrusted to us, and we have the burden, the joyful burden, of being involved in the development of their character. And there are times in our parenting when we deal with immediate behavior and the consequences of that behavior. That kid does need to stop biting their sister. They need to stop screaming every time they're told no. They need to learn to keep their word, to do their work, to clean up after themselves, and to speak kindly. So those are sometimes just a few random examples of immediate behavior that we might strive to deal with. Stop talking to, you don't talk to me that way. You need to respect mom. You need to respect dad. You need to look how the kitchen looks, you know, whatever it is that depending on their age that we're going to deal with. We speak to these issues and we discipline these issues, and to some degree or other, we can, by labor and by discipline and by words, produce respectable little human beings that clean up after themselves, that don't bite their brother or sister, that speak kindly to others, that keep their word, and that work hard. And sometimes those respectable human beings, little human beings, minister to our pride and create a basis for their pride. But our goal, ultimately, with our children, I trust we all know this, is not simply to produce corrected boys and girls and young men and young women who are a credit to our parenting. We desire to bring them to the Savior. And so what we need to do is to deal not just with behavior, but with their hearts. And to show them not simply that it's wrong to do that to your brother or sister, that it's wrong to treat property that way, that it's wrong to not keep your word or whatever, but that these behaviors show that they need a Savior. And so we tell them that I can deal with this in a way that covers this, or that directs you in some other ways, and that will allow, or that can allow, heart sins of pride and self-righteousness and Pharisaism to grow in the soil of your heart. Or I can let you know that these things show you that there's something wrong with you that mom and dad and correction and rebuke and reproof can't fix. And that only Jesus can deal with your heart. And that what I want you to ask is not just why do I do these things? You should ask that. But why am I this way? What does this say about who I am? And what does this say about my standing before God? And what does it say about my need, not just to change or repent, but my need for a righteousness outside of myself? Because good kids go to hell too. Respectable kids without a Savior may be better to live with and better for society, but we who love the gospel and love them are after something more than just behavioral change or behavioral conformity. And we need to remember this as believers as well. We continue to need the hope of the gospel and the power of the gospel. As our hearts continue to be revealed, and as we see the ugliness and sadness and sorrow of our heart and the consequences of our behavior or of our words or of our attitude, let it not first and foremost drive us to the law and the commandment for reassignment, but to drive us afresh to the cross. And Owen makes a very bold statement here regarding moral Christianity. And therefore we see that there are not usually more vile and desperate sinners in the world than such as, having by conviction been put on this course, have found it fruitless and deserted it without a discovery of Christ. And what he's getting at here is perhaps one of the answers to a question plaguing modern Christianity in regard to our young people. And what's that question that's plaguing many today regarding young people being raised in the church? They're leaving. And what's generally their attitude toward the church and toward Christianity? It's negative. And it may be, again, that what they have in many cases are rejecting is what some have called this therapeutic moral deism. This kind of conform to a certain Christianized behavior that lacks power, that lacks a new heart, and that ultimately lacks Christ. It's tangentially associated with Christianity. Don't have sex before marriage. You know, don't get your girlfriend pregnant. Whatever it is, but it's not really the gospel. And it addresses some kind of moral behavior and becoming a better person and a more successful person, but it doesn't deal with the sin-killing power of faith in Christ. And Owen puts it this way, to kill sin is the work of living men, of spiritually living men. You can't kill unless you're alive. Where men are dead, as all unbelievers, the best of them are dead, sin is alive and will live. Again, so to kill sin is the work of living men. Where men are dead, sin is alive and it will live. So that's the first point that we're considering this morning. The second is this, it is the work of faith, the peculiar work of faith, to deal with sin. Now, if there be a work to be done, he says, that will be affected by only one instrument, it is great madness for any to attempt the doing of that without that instrument. All right, let me give an illustration here. I was going to use an illustration of nails, hammering nails, but we sometimes come up with other things to drive. How many of you ever driven a nail with something other than a hammer? All right, so most of us have. All right, you all know what a Phillips head screw is, right? All right, now certain screws, now flathead screws, you can use other things, right? You can use a coin, a dime sometimes, and how many of you have screwed in a screw with something other than a screwdriver? I said some of you have done that. How many of you have done that successfully with a Phillips head? All right, so that, maybe somebody has. I'm sure, Pastor John Wright, I'm sure you have an illustration that would show me that I'm actually, yeah, there's lots of different ways, Jim. So sit down. But you get the idea there. You need to get one, and you need to get the right size one in order to do it. To engage in the work of trying to, the putting of sin to death is a particular work of faith. It's a work of dependence. It's a work of empowerment outside of ourselves. And for us to try to go about that work is as foolish as trying to put something together. It requires the Phillips head screws and the Phillips head screwdriver without the utilization of the proper instrument. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22 that we purify our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And again, without that, it will not be done. All right, so what Owen does now is he's going to make, if you follow in the chapter, he makes an objection, I think a rather fascinating objection, and then what we're going to look at for the rest of the time it really is some answers to this objection. He says, all right, let's assume that you're right. Let's say you're right, that the only way to put sin to death and to deal with our hearts is by the Spirit and by a living relationship with Christ. We've already dealt with this to some degree, but I do want to unpack it. What does this say then about the world in which we live, in which the vast majority of people have no real saving interest in Christ? Is the logic of the gospel, therefore, that people being people, being what they are, they're just going to sin and sin and sin and sin, and there's nothing we can really do about it unless they believe? So can you understand this objection being raised in light of what we've just said? He says, shall we encourage people, because self-improvement is not going to save you, because self-restraint will not save you, do we tell people to abandon that in regard to their home life, work life, and societal life? Now, let me stop here and say that is the logic of atheism. And that's really the logic, to some degree, of certain evolutionary teaching. I brought that out the other day, and somebody said, I wish you'd said more about that. I said something about trying to think through what are the logical consequences of atheism? What are the logical consequences of evolutionary thought? That we are really just animals, that we have just gotten really to the top of the food chain. As long as we stay out of the ocean, we're at the top of the food chain. Or stay out of the jungle, we're at the top of the food chain. Do lions feel any regret over killing a gazelle? Does an elephant feel regret for stepping on a lion, even if that elephant happened to be a dentist or something? Does it feel any? There's no logic to moral behavior. There's no logic to marital fidelity that makes it an issue of anything. It's just a societal construct, and law and what we say is right and wrong really just becomes an issue of convenience or somebody's opinion. But we ask the question, and he puts it this way, shall they cease striving against sin, live dissolutely, give their lust their swing and be as bad as the worst of men. Now, somebody might say, all right, you've just, by your gospel insistence, but you're telling people that the only real way to deal with your heart and the real way to deal with your sin is with Christ and by the Spirit. You've therefore have said that since everybody else can't deal with their sin, then why do you want them to deal with their sin? Why do you want them to live obediently to the law, the laws of the land, and even to some degree to the law of God? All right. So he's going to give some answers. Here's his first answer. His first answer is, God forbid. He went, that's not what I'm saying at all. It is to be looked on as a great issue of the wisdom, goodness, and love of God that by manifold ways and means he is pleased to restrain the sons of men from running forth into that compass of excess and riot which the depravedness of their nature would carry them out unto with violence. All right. There is a doctrine of common grace. There is a goodness of God that is found in, what's the structure he's referring to here when he talks about there is a restraint upon the corruption of men? What's that restraint called? It's government, right? Government and lawful authority. And where that lawful authority, and again, with the recognition that throughout human history, those who have lawful authority have at times abused that authority. In certain parts of the world, that's the case. The guys with the guns and the guys with the badges and the guys in control and the soldiers and other things, there's abuse. There's abuse of the citizenry, right? North Korea, right? Where we say there can be abuse of those things. But what we need to ensure in an age that is increasingly in a society, and at a time in society where it's increasingly disrespectful to those in authority over us, in some places, not in all, there is kind of both going on right now. There's a real uptick in some places of patriotism and appreciation for the military and appreciation for police officers, and then there's also a backlash against some of that. What happens in city blocks and in neighborhoods where the police don't show up? What are those areas known for? Crime and violence. What happens almost every time in every society where the power goes out and it's nighttime and there's no power, there's no alarms, policemen are engaged in other sectors, what do people do? They loot, right? It's not that it's not in their heart. It's what they want to do. So mob mentality that takes over sometimes, violence that takes over sometimes, people that they would say, normally I wouldn't do this. Normally I wouldn't chase people down and kick them and shoot at them and knock cars over and break out plate glass windows and steal things. I wouldn't normally do that. But when there's no consequence to it, and when everybody else is doing it, and when I think I might be able to get away with it, then we do it. And so we need to bless God. We need to bless God for government. And we need to bless God for the wielding of the sword. It's the only thing that keeps certain nations from invading other nations is fear of the sword, the gun, the nuclear arsenal. And those things are a check. They are a divine check upon human depravity. And that fear of lawful authority is one of the things Paul brings out in Romans chapter 13. That we ought to thank God. Whatever complaints we have about our government, and there's reasons we have for concern and reasons we can things that we feel we can address, that we ought to thank God for it. Because it allows us to live our daily lives. There is a general sense of order. That police car that you sometimes hate seeing on the side of the road, because you're afraid he might nab you for because you're going 5, 10, 15. You're certainly glad that he's there when someone's going 30 miles over the speed limit, aren't you? And weaving in and out of traffic. You're sure glad he's there when some fool, as some of you experienced a few years ago, is driving on the wrong side of the Gene Snyder or something. You sure are glad there's someone you can call that has the authority to stop them and to punish them. So that's one of the things. Yes, it's true that laws can't change people's hearts. But there are laws and the enforcement of laws that can dictate behavior. So we're not saying here that because the gospel is the ultimate solution and the only solution to human depravity, that there are not other means that encompass the excess and riot of depravity. Owen says, by what way soever this is done, and we've emphasized government, it is an issue of the care, kindness, and goodness of God, without which the whole earth would be a hell of sin and confusion. If every police officer around the world laid down their guns, if there were never another man or one that patrolled our neighborhoods or patrolled our streets, if the military shut down here and everywhere within hours, our world, our society would be an unthinkable hell. That's what he's saying. All right, answer two. There is a peculiar convincing power in the word, which God is oftentimes pleased to put forth to the wounding, amazing, and in some sort humbling of sinners, even though they're never converted. Have we seen that to any degree in our society in the past? Yes, no, yeah, you think so? Do we still have some remnants of that? Yes, no, what do you think? Yes. Here's the debate, right? Yes, no. Some. I said some. Not all. Now, what's happened in the past, of course, and this is the gospel problem with it, is that some have confused the effects of Christianity with Christianity. They have confused this wounding, amazing, and humbling of certain sinners through the power of the word with being Christianity. So what are some things? You can think of anything in the world, in our society. Again, we're Americans, most all of us Americans here. Where that's fleshed out, where we've seen this in the past, or that you could point to, where you didn't necessarily have a revival, but you did have, because of the Bible, societal understanding and agreement and consensus. Anybody think of anything? All right, they weren't incorrect, but they had an appreciation. Some of them had an appreciation. All right, so Thomas Jefferson, anybody know what was Thomas Jefferson's favorite passage of the Bible? Anybody know? Anybody know? Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think to myself, that amazes me in some ways, having gone through the Sermon on the Mount. But he liked some of the moral teachings of Jesus. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. What's that called in our society? The golden rule. Is that a Bible term? No. All right. But what? There is something so powerful in that statement that it grabs the consciences of even unconverted men. What are some other things you think about? I mean, there should be certain one thing ought to be really big, because it's been one of the biggest discussed things in our society lately.
Marriage.
All right, why If you study marriage throughout history, why was there for 200 plus years of our constituted representative republic a common general understanding that marriage was a bond between one man and one woman was supposed to last for a lifetime? Where did that come from? It came from the Bible. It didn't come from Greece. It didn't come from Rome. It's not Greco-Roman. It is, and this is where this phrase is a legitimate phrase, Judeo-Christian. So that when we talk about, when some conservatives and some conservative preachers talk about getting back to a Judeo-Christian heritage, they're talking about things like that where the Bible impacted people. It didn't mean that people were Christians. It didn't mean that they loved Jesus. But that understanding of marriage resonated. There's something powerful as that came to be preached and understood that it had a powerful influence upon a society. Anything else you can think of?
Charity.
Yeah, some issues of charity. Taking care of the poor. That doesn't happen everywhere. And there's a reason why sometimes we go, as Americans, we go to other countries where that country doesn't take care of their own poor. Why are with a billion Chinese, why are there so many Chinese orphans? Because the Bible's never impacted that society. And therefore the thought that you would have a heart for the fatherless doesn't impact the average Chinese person. I don't think about it. Okay, so something like that. Anything else you think of? Another thing that's gone by the wayside, Narcissa. Go ahead, Jeff.
Well, many, many years ago, it used to be hard to find a business open on the Lord's Day.
Yeah, the Sabbath. You know, or what? And people called it the Sabbath. They, you know, they didn't usually call it the Lord's Day, but they had a sense of you work 6 days and you rest one. And in our nation, that one day was Sunday for a long time. And where did that come from? It came from a Pharisaic understanding of the Bible. Right? No, so, it came from an understanding. It came from a powerful understanding, the amazing, humbling sense that that's right. And the Bible says it. I don't understand. I'm not a believer. I don't love Jesus. But I like that. That resonates with me. Michael.
It was short-lived, but after 9/11, everyone saw that when society did crumble, they had to look for something greater. That's why churches were afloat for a while after the towers were hit and stuff.
Yes. Yeah, sometimes there is a temporal base or a response to certain judgments of humility that comes, and people just have a sense that I ought to go to God's house. We ought to pray. The churches ought to be open so that people can get there. Wouldn't do it otherwise, but they do it then. All right, so that's we're seeing, and so what's happened is for these attacks on the scriptures, on the authority of scripture, on the trustworthiness of scripture, that came in largely through public education and universities, and in some cases liberal seminaries. It took a while, but it began to erode, and it no longer, it's less and less. Can you convince the conscience of somebody simply because the Bible says? Although it's interesting, having said that, it is interesting how many people will try to make the case, even for homosexuality, that trying to say you can find a way that the Bible will approve it. There is still something in us that we've misunderstood Romans 1. We've misunderstood some of what Paul was getting at. And there is still a desire among some to have the Bible approved. That's going to sound disrespectful, I suppose, to our former president. So I don't trust anything that Bill Clinton has ever said. But he did at one point say that the way that he came to his views on abortion and on when life begins was through, he would say, a Bible study with a pastor who convinced him that a careful study of the scriptures would link breath and life together. And so it's when he understood that, and that because the child hasn't breathed, that therefore life didn't begin. But the point I'm making is there was a desire to have the Bible approve, a twisted, perverted desire. And so what is, so in our society right now, what is a Bible phrase that everybody wants to use? Don't judge. Judge not. Doesn't the Bible say, well, I thought the Bible didn't have any, you can't use the Bible against me because you don't believe the Bible. How do you know the Bible's not wrong when it says judge not? Maybe Jesus was wrong there. Maybe he was right about marriage and wrong about judging people, right? You know, however you want to try to use that in this world. But it is interesting, isn't it? How much of what we have as a common sense of morality is rooted in the scripture. So he, a peculiar convincing power in the word, which God is oftentimes pleased to put forth to the wounding, amazing, and in some sort humbling of sinners, though they are never converted. And so that's the difference between cultural Christianity and what people call a Christian nation and what we understand the Bible means when it says Christianity. The honoring of truth and authority, a respect for property, and I had this down as Jeff brought out, a respect for the Sabbath in the past, led to the betterment of society. In large measure, it's really interesting, you know, the ending of official segregation in our society and the equality of the races was brought about through biblical argument. And here Owen has this balanced word. And again, remember, he's talking to professing Christians or people in the church. He says, the word is to be preached, though it has this end, that is, of changing people, yet not with this end. He says, I understand sometimes when I'm preaching that what I preach is going to alter people's behavior. That some unconverted farmer might start resting on Sunday. He says, it may have this end, but I don't preach with that end. That's not really what I was getting at. Let then the word be preached, and the sins of men will be rebuked. Lust will be restrained, and some oppositions will be made against sin, though that be not the effect aimed at. Again, what he's getting at is, I'm not trying to get you first and foremost to rest on Sunday. I'm trying to bring you to Christ. I'm not trying first and foremost. I'd love to make your marriage better. I'd love for that man to stop cheating on his wife. He comes to church and he never cheats on his wife again, but he never trusts in Christ. And in fact, his fidelity now becomes a source of his pride and boasting, and it deludes him and it hardens him. I'm glad your wife is happier. I'm glad she's more content. I'm glad she feels more love. But that's not what I'm getting at. And we need to understand that. When we address certain sins, certain societal sins, we need to understand that's not the ultimate end. That's not the ultimate end for why we were put here. We have a hope, and we pray regularly as a congregation. We have a hope and some labor in various spheres to see this hope realized. And we would give biblical and even constitutional reasons to end abortion. There was a time when our law did not allow for abortion on demand. But were we more gospel rich? Those of you who lived in the 60s, in the 50s, when there was the veneer of certain respect, was sin rampant was the genuine gospel. You know, what was happening at that time? There was a lot of liberal rot was going on in the churches simultaneously. Yeah, and boys had short hair and wore ties to events, and then they became shocking with them beards and long hair and hippie this. And it, but the seeds of the later rebellion were being sowed even back then. If the Lord were to, in some way that seems, as we even hope and labor for, but it seems almost unthinkable that the laws would ever change. But does a woman who keeps her child and puts them up for, or puts them up for adoption, does that make her on her way to glory? And again, you understand what I'm getting at. We want to see that. We want to see that. But we also want to see something more than that. What if some of the laws that we fear will take away religious liberty are reversed? Will that mean revival? And what is our ultimate goal? It is a goal, and we want to see protections in these ways. And we do desire to see a society influenced by the gospel, and there are blessings to living in a land influenced by the gospel. But what he is saying is this, is that we are not, as Christians, content to see men merely brought to the law. We want to see them brought to Jesus, and then they can deal not only with their outward behavior, they can begin to live like Jesus. All right, so his third answer. So the question is, why bother if men can't be changed apart from... Why bother? Well, because God has in his goodness given certain means to restrain sin. The law has a powerful effect, even though it may not have a converting effect. Thirdly, and I'll do this quickly, though this be the work of the Word and Spirit, and it be good in itself, yet it is not profitable nor available as to the main end in them in whom it is wrought. They are still in the gall of bitterness and under the power of darkness. And that's really just reflecting back on what he's already said. God does some great things through society and through the preaching of the law, we need to understand that changed men or better behaved men are not converted men. And then four, let men know it is their duty, but in its proper place. I take not men for mortification, but put them upon conversion. He that shall call a man from mending a hole in his house to quench a fire that is consuming the whole building is not his enemy. Right? You get the picture? A guy's fixing his faucet, but his house is on fire, and you yell at him. You listen, I know that drip is annoying, but you need to get out of there. You're pointing him to his greater danger. And he talks about somebody who may have a sore finger, but the reality is that that's but the outworking of what he called, I did not take the time to look, hectic fever. It sounds bad, whatever it was. And you're fixated on your finger and not the real source of the infection. You set yourself against a particular sin and don't know that you are nothing but sin. It's not just that you're cheating on your wife. It's that you've got an ugly heart in everything that you need to have changed. Let me add this, he says, a word to preachers of the word or who intend through the good hand of God to one day be in ministry. It is their duty to plead with men about their sins, to lay load on particular sins. We're going to do that tonight. I'm going to preach the law tonight. You shall not make graven images. We're going to deal with that. But always remember that it is to be done with that which is the proper end of the law and gospel. That is, that they may make use of the sin they speak against to the discovery of the state and condition wherein the sinner is. Otherwise, happily, they may work men to formality and hypocrisy, but little to the true end of the preaching of the gospel will be brought about. It will not avail to beat a man off from his drunkenness into a sober formality. A skillful master of the assemblies lays his axe at the root and drives still at the heart. To break men off particular sins and not to break their hearts is to deprive ourselves of the advantages of dealing with them. Well, that's the main heart of the chapter. I wanted to take a couple of minutes for us to pray and to ask God that even today, as the word goes out, as conviction of sin may come about, maybe even to some particular sin in someone's life, that would lead them to a discovery of the sickness of the whole man and drive them to the physician of souls.